Good morning, Hamilton Square Baptist Church. We're here with Dr. Nathan Messler, and he's going to preach the word for us for the last day of our conference here. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then Brother Messler is going to preach for us and encourage us from God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your protection and your blessing in our lives. We pray that you'll bless us now as we study your word. I pray that you'll bless our pastor now as he preaches. I pray that you'll guide and direct him and fill him with your Holy Spirit and guide him through the scriptures to help and encourage us. We thank you for the blessings of having your word. Now bless our time together, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Brian. Well, church, it's great to be back with you again. I'm so thankful for how the Lord arranged things to happen, that we get 9 sessions together in the life of Christ. The Lord just arranged that topic for us and arranged for this meeting to go forward the way that it has. Let me express to you how much joy I've had of this last week of being with you each night and the participation, the questions, the engagement. I hope you've been blessed by it. I have had my own heart refreshed and renewed by diving into the Word of God again and being reminded of these truths and thinking about how they ought to practically work themselves out in our lives. And so we still have some sort of loose ends to tie up here, some more that we need to say about the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I want to start off by taking us outside of the Gospel of Mark. We have been talking about the life and ministry of Jesus, and we've been doing that primarily through the lens of Mark. But along the way, we wanted to open up that lens a little bit and bring some information in from other Gospels. So we've been looking at we looked at the Gospel of John and all the statements there in the Gospel of John about how Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. But today I'd like us to bring in some information from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is a fascinating book. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but if you take all of the material that's in both Luke and Acts together, so these would be all the things that the man Luke wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you actually have, he actually wrote the second most, and depends on how you count it, it might even be the most content in the New Testament because of how big Luke and Acts are. And Luke and Acts are actually written as companion volumes. They're written as companion volumes. We get a good hint of this by just paying attention to the prologue of the Gospel of Luke, and then comparing that to the prologue of the book of Acts. So let's just read the first 4 verses of Luke, and then we're going to look at the beginning of the book of Acts as well. It says this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." We use this same 4 verses as we started off last week to talk about the reliability of the Gospels, that the Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is presented to us as the careful endeavor of a historian who is trying to take in these eyewitness sources that he has access to. In my own view, I mentioned this during the week, but in my own view, I believe that Luke was probably somewhat well off, being a physician, and that he probably commissioned his own journey into Palestine, into Israel. Likely when Paul was in Roman imprisonment, I believe that he actually traveled to Israel and interviewed eyewitnesses. I think one of the eyewitnesses that he interviewed was actually Mary, the mother of Jesus, because we have these moments in especially the first 2 chapters where we have these snapshots of really a mother's heart. I think that a lot of that information, for instance, we have the information about Mary's pregnancy and Elizabeth's pregnancy and the journey that they take together. We have these little moments where we have this phrase that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Well, how would Luke know that unless Mary had told him those things? For instance, we have the story of Mary and Joseph leaving Jesus in Jerusalem. That is a story a mother would tell. And so there's good reason to believe that Luke actually interviewed these people. We have a lot of parables in the Gospel of Luke that we don't have in the other Gospels. They're not recorded for us anywhere. For instance, some of your favorites are undoubtedly from the Gospel of Luke, and they're not in the other Gospels, like the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the story of the prodigal son there, the story of the Good Samaritan. Some of these parables are only found in Luke's Gospel. And so Luke is doing careful work. It's the endeavor of a careful historian. And I think he is aware that he's also going to write a story about the apostles and the things that God is doing through the apostles. So I want you to turn now to the opening verses of the gospel, the book, not the gospel, but the book of Acts. And we're going to see some correspondence there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former treatise have I made." Now that former treatise is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." Again, referring back to Luke. And then he's going to bridge into the book of Acts until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the disciples whom he had chosen. All right, so we can see the link between Luke and Acts. And I want to talk just a little bit about that Luke-Acts unity, that the two books are really meant to be taken together and understood together and read and studied together. In fact, I would encourage you, sometime as you're reading through your Bible, I know that we have it set up in our canonical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, but one of these times what you ought to do is just read Acts and Luke back to back. So read Luke and then just skip straight into Acts and read through Acts. Maybe do that a couple of times, maybe three or four times, to see the unity between Luke and Acts. Because when you do that, you see something remarkable about what Luke is doing. Luke is telling the story of Jesus journeying into Jerusalem. All right, one of the central features of Luke's gospel is you have this opening nativity narrative, you have some prologue information, you have a synopsis of Jesus's ministry, but the bulk of the gospel of Luke is this story of Jesus taking a journey from the northern region of Galilee into Jerusalem. That makes up the central chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And as he's journeying towards Jerusalem, he's doing miracles and teaching in parables and preparing his disciples and all of these remarkable things. And so, in a real sense, the Gospel of Luke is a travel log. It's the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. And in a real sense, the book of Acts is a travel log. And it's a travel log of the Gospel of Jesus leaving Jerusalem and going into all the world. And so there's a beautiful symmetry to Luke Acts. Jesus travels to Jerusalem. There's a complex of events that happens in Jerusalem. Jesus is illegally arrested, tried, crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven. And then the book of Acts picks up at that point of ascension. And all of the disciples gathered there in Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is huddled in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then when the Holy Spirit comes, those disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, go out into the world and take the message of Jesus to the far reaches of the globe. And so that storyline and that trajectory, Jesus going to Jerusalem and then the gospel of Jesus Christ going away from Jerusalem, that is what makes up Luke Acts. And because of that, because Luke is not just going to tell the story of Jesus journeying to Jerusalem, but he's also going to tell the story of the gospel traveling away from Jerusalem, there are some commonalities between Luke and Acts that are worth pointing out. I want you to start to see one of those in Luke chapter 4. And this is a point that I have emphasized and re-emphasized, and I'm going to emphasize it again, okay? Through our week, we've been talking about this operating principle of Jesus' life. I think this is the real core of Jesus's. I think this is the core operating principle of Jesus' life. which is this, that Jesus was submitted to the will of the Father and dependent on the Holy Spirit. And Luke goes out of his way to demonstrate the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, if you're thinking with me with what I've been talking about, that Luke is trying to write the story of Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, but then also he's going to write the story in the book of Acts of the gospel journeying away from Jerusalem, it makes sense that he would emphasize the Holy Spirit's role in the life of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is central to the book of Acts and to the ministry of the gospel going forward. And so Luke is trying to draw these lines of continuity between how Jesus conducted his ministry and how the apostles then went out and conducted their ministry. And if I, as the preacher this morning, can make another connection for us today, it is the power of the Holy Spirit by which we are to continue the work of the book of Acts. The work of the apostles in the book of Acts is not finished. We are living in Acts chapter 29, right? The book of Acts only has 28 chapters, but we are living in that 29th chapter. The work of the gospel is not completed when Luke put down his pen. And so that connection that Luke is making, Jesus operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as he tells the story of the apostles, he shows how they're operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is connecting the dots for us, that we ought to be living our lives and conducting our ministries by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to show this to you, okay? We mentioned these verses earlier in the week, but I'm going to drill down a little bit more. I had you turn to Luke chapter 4, but we're actually going to see the first reference to the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus in the baptism scene, which is in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is baptized and he's coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. All right, and that is the Spirit's anointing of Jesus Christ. But then we come to chapter 4 and we see the ministry of Jesus repeated here. The ministry of the Holy Spirit repeated here in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 1. And Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there it is. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. That idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we see this from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, has the idea of the Spirit taking over and controlling someone. That their minds, their thoughts, their purposes are really being, those things are filled with the Holy Spirit's purpose. And so Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he returns from the Jordan and then was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Spirit's in control of all of this. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit. And this temptation scene is a scene that is conducted while Jesus is being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, when you come into this temptation scene, which it would be worth its own deep dive for us to spend a lot of time here, I just want to point out one aspect of this temptation scene that's in Luke chapter 4. One of the things that's interesting is in verse 9, okay, Luke chapter 4. It says, and he, that is Satan, brought him, which is Jesus, to Jerusalem. You see, the journey to Jerusalem is a key feature of Luke. And so when it says in verse 9 that Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, that should get our attention. And what does Satan do when he takes Jesus to Jerusalem? It says here, he set him on the pinnacle, the high edge of the Temple Mount. And he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan is saying here, if you are truly loved by your Father, you could launch yourself off the pinnacle of this temple and you would not even stub your toe. It's fascinating to me that Satan is offering Jesus a pain-free journey to Jerusalem. He takes him to Jerusalem and says, you know, if your Father really loved you, He would not hurt you here. Now, my friends, think about that for a moment. We talked about this when we were talking about the title, the Son of Man, that someday the Son of Man is going to inherit all of the kingdoms of the world. But right here, Satan, in the temptation prior to the one we just read, said, you know, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. They were given to me. I can give them to whoever I want. And you don't have to do that dying on the cross thing, that portrait of Jesus as the suffering servant, the suffering Son of Man, the suffering Messiah that we see in Mark's gospel. Satan is tempting Jesus with a shortcut to those things. You can have a pain-free journey to Jerusalem. Now, my friends, Jesus is going to take a journey to Jerusalem. He's going to embark on a Spirit-led journey to Jerusalem. And on the Spirit-led journey to Jerusalem, far more is going to happen to Jesus than just mere stubbing his toe. Jesus is going to suffer in Jerusalem. This pain-free journey to Jerusalem that Satan is alluring here and hanging in front of Jesus is a lie. If Jesus is going to submit himself to his Father and submit himself totally to the will of the Father, then he is going to have to embrace this path that's in front of him of going to the cross and suffering and dying. The Holy Spirit is going to lead him down that path. And Jesus resists them this temptation. He says in verse 12, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit to resist the temptation. It's always fascinating to me that Satan actually quotes scripture to Jesus in this attempt to get him to doubt the goodness and love of his Father towards him. He's essentially saying, if the Father really loves you, he will not allow you to suffer. And Jesus responds with the rightly used sword of the Spirit, saying, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting. We're going to go to the end of the book of Luke in just a moment. It's interesting that Satan says, in his journey to Jerusalem, this journey of temptation, the Lord will send angels, and those angels will catch you up in their hands and prevent you from even stubbing your toe. Well, I want you to go with me towards the end of the book of Luke, when we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is really important, I think, for us to see. It's an interesting little nugget of truth that we're going to look at here, that I think will be of interest to you. So go with me to Luke chapter 22, and we see Jesus in the agony that he's in Gethsemane. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he is in just anguish. In verse 42, he's talking to the Father. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus is at this point in his ministry because he has been faithful to God the Father. He has surrendered his will to the Father. He's been depending on the Holy Spirit. And he's at this point, not a pain-free trip to Jerusalem, but staring the cross in the face. And he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then look at verse 43. At that moment, when Jesus prayed that prayer to the Father and surrendered his will, even though he was in anguish, even though he didn't want to go to the cross, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43 says this, and this is, by the way, only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels. In verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I love that. You see, Satan said in the temptation scene, Jesus, if you will go to Jerusalem my way, the angels will keep you from even stubbing your toe. If God really loves you, you won't suffer. You won't have any pain. Jesus follows the Holy Spirit rather than Satan. He surrenders to the will of the Father, depends on the Holy Spirit. And you know, an angel does come to minister to Jesus. Not to prevent him from suffering, but to strengthen him, The Father doesn't stop caring about the Son. You see, we get so confused on this. We think that God's care for us is measured by our health, our financial security, our family being around us, or any of those kind of things. We get confused. We think that that's the measure of God's love for us. We think that if God really loved us, he would prevent us from going through suffering, through pain, through watching a loved one who suffer, or have a child who wanders away, or losing a job, or having financial or physical difficulty. If God really loved me, wouldn't he protect me from all of those things? No. You know, David says in Psalm 119, he's talking to the Lord, and he says, "In thy faithfulness you have afflicted me." You see, sometimes even God in his faithfulness to us lets us pass through the trouble, but he doesn't forget about us. He does not abandon the Son to this fate in an uncaring way. Rather than what Satan said, which is that the angels would come and keep you from suffering, what actually happens is this, that God dispatches one of his messengers, one of his angels, to come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to tell him that I'm still here, that I love you, and that he strengthens Jesus to fulfill the mission that God had given him. He strengthens Jesus to go to the cross, refreshes him at this moment when his disciples have completely abandoned him. I think that this is a significant moment where the Father is demonstrating his love and care for his Son. And so what are we seeing in all of this? I hope I'm not losing you as I connect all of these dots. What are we seeing in this? We're seeing a model and an example in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he was willing at all costs to embrace the will of the Father, and that he was going to conduct his ministry and his life, and even this moment when he's going to the cross, depending on the strength and the power that God would give him. I want you to go back with me now to Luke chapter 4 again. We see the Spirit powerfully empowering the ministry of Jesus in this temptation scene. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And then after this temptation scene concludes, we have in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 this statement, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee." All right, we've talked this week about that great, what's called sometimes the Great Galilean Ministry, this time when Jesus is in the population center of Israel up in the north, where there was good rainfall and good crops and lots of villages, and how popular Jesus was as everyone got excited about Jesus possibly being the Messiah. They're seeing all these miracles happen. He's filling their bellies with food, and they're excited about Jesus as the Messiah, thinking of him as the conquering king who would kick out the Romans, but hesitant to embrace his spiritual message. We saw this from Mark chapter 7. Not all of them that had ears really heard what Jesus was saying. But all of that ministry up there in Galilee is being done, we're told here in verse 14, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just double down on some things we've already said this week, because I just want this. If you forget my name and, you know, who was that crazy guy that talked to us that year? I don't care. But if you remember this point, I'll be happy. If you just remember, that guy kept saying the same thing over and over again, that same thing, that Jesus surrendered his will to the will of the Father and was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we ought to live our lives, too. If that's the one thing you remember from our 9 sessions, I'll be tickled pink. I'm already pink from some sunburn, but I'll be happy. All right. Because Jesus was conducting his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we see this so clearly in that scene where the Pharisees say Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Do you remember that scene? That we call that the scene of the unpardonable sin. What's the sin that they're committing? They're watching the miracles of Jesus, these spectacular miracles, where Jesus is ordering demons around and he's pushing disease and sickness back. And they say, well, he's doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds to them and he says, if you're attributing my miracles to the power of Satan, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is testifying to them, no, I have not done these things by the power of Beelzebub. I am doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you say I'm doing it by Satan's power, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I hope that's a clear point. And then a verse, again, I'm doubling down on stuff we've already said, but Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, this is Peter. Peter's powerful preaching on the day of Pentecost. And listen to what Peter says about Jesus. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." Okay, God approved him among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Okay, Jesus did these spectacular miracles which validated his message, right? We talked about that this week. That was one of our 8 important insights, that the miracles of Jesus validated the claims that Jesus was making. So he did these miracles and wonders and signs. And listen to what he says, which God did by him. God did them by him in the midst of you. It was by God's power that Jesus did the miracles that he did. All right, and I want you, I'm going to try to drive the nail in the coffin here at this point, okay? I want to drive the last nail because I want you to see how, what Jesus himself says right here in this scene in Luke chapter 4. So we're back to Luke chapter 4. He was goes to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit. He goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, where he had grown up. He goes to his hometown synagogue. We see this in verse 16. As was his custom, he goes to his hometown synagogue on the Sabbath, and he gets the chance to read, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. And Jesus opens up in the scroll of Isaiah to the place where it is written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is a point I want us to kind of understand what's going on in this scene. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah had written hundreds of years prior to this scene, prior to Jesus. But Isaiah himself, in the passage that Jesus is quoting, is actually quoting from a passage earlier. Isaiah is actually quoting from Leviticus, okay? He's using language from the book of Leviticus. He's using one of Moses' laws. It was the law of the year of Jubilee. Maybe you're familiar with that law of the year of Jubilee. And I'm not going to get into the details of all of that law, but the law of the year of Jubilee was essentially this. It was the reset button for the nation of Israel. You see, God sort of knew that when the nation of Israel got into the promised land and took up their own rule, that they would kind of mess it up. And so he built into their law this one in every 7 years, and then there was a big one that happened every 49 years or every 50 years where you would hit the reset button, all right? Things like land would revert back to the original owners. Slaves would be set free. Slavery was not supposed to be perpetual in the law. Someone might fall into hard times and they might go to someone and say, "I will work for you for food," but that slave was supposed to be released at this year of Jubilee. It wasn't supposed to be a forever thing. There was a thing you could do in the law if you wanted to make it forever for a lifetime, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. And so God built in a reset button into the life of the nation of Israel. I think we could use that in America's life right now. If we could just hit the reset button, I think we all would want to do that. Things get messed up, and God knew that Israel would mess it up, and so he built in into the law of Moses this reset button that would get everything back to the way it was originally intended to be. So Isaiah is using that language from the law of Moses, that reset button, year of Jubilee, and he's applying that to the Messiah prophetically. There's a man coming, the descendant of David, and he will be anointed. That's the word Messiah, okay? That's that Hebrew word Messiah. He will be an anointed one, okay? In Greek, it's the word Christ, right? He will be an anointed one, but he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And what is God going to do through this Holy Spirit anointed Messiah? What is he going to do? He is going to hit the reset button, not just for the nation of Israel, but as we find out through the book of Luke, that this Messiah, this Holy Spirit anointed servant of God, is going to hit the reset button for the entire world. Jesus comes to seek and save those that are lost. The book of Luke tells us that Jesus comes to save the whole world. He's not just the Savior of Israel. And this is how that ties in to the book of Acts, because that becomes so clear. It's true in the life of and ministry of Jesus. Jesus had a trajectory for the gospel outside of the boundaries of Israel that the disciples would take to the ends of the world. You see, Jesus comes as that Holy Spirit anointed Messiah to hit the reset button for this world. And if you've looked around you, we know that our world needs a reset. Our world is broken. It's broken beyond just mild reformations. Political solutions are not going to take care of the problems that this world has. There has to be an intervention from God Himself into this world. How does that happen? It happens through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and God is going to use Jesus to hit this reset button. Jesus says here, I'm going to come by the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the audience there in that synagogue marvels at this. Who is this man? Isn't this the carpenter's son? But Jesus looks to them and says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I want you just to see that Jesus is saying that I'm going to do these things by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this work of hitting the earth's reset button. All right? This is going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the next few chapters of the Gospel of Luke are a powerful demonstration of that. Jesus goes out into the ministry, and he is pushing back on the forces of sin and Satan, the effects of the curse. He is healing the brokenhearted and bringing recovery of sight to the blind and setting free those who have been captive. He is demonstrating and with power that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But my friends, for Jesus to hit the reset button of this world, he couldn't just come and live a sinless life performing miracles. For Jesus to hit the reset button of this world, Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to follow the path that God had for him. He had to surrender his will to the Father, depend on the Holy Spirit. And as he does that, he is led to the cross. Now I want you to go with me to the end of the book of Luke. We're just doing a really rapid walk through the book of Luke, and I hope this is helpful to you. But I want you to see this last scene of Jesus on the cross in the book of Luke. So powerful. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. And as Luke tells the story of Jesus having surrendered he surrenders his will to the Father. Okay, we saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then in chapter 23, he's gone through this illegal trial. Now he's been sentenced to death. And as Jesus is going to the cross, or as he's on the cross in Luke's gospel, Luke presents him talking four times. I want us to real quickly look at the four sayings of Jesus on the cross, all right? Or as the first one is as he's going to the cross. The other three are actually while he's on the cross. But look with me. The first one is in verse 28. Jesus is walking towards the cross. There's a great company of people around him. And these are people that are wailing and lamenting. Some of these people are professional mourners. They're not really doing it because their heart's in it. But look at verse 28. Jesus, turning unto them, said. Okay, it's verse 28. Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. He says, if you knew what was going on, you would be weeping for yourself, not me. But pay attention to verse 28. Jesus said, okay, now go to verse 34. This is the second say. Now Jesus is actually on the cross. There's a parade of people that are mocking him. And then Jesus responds in verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 34, "Then Jesus said." Then I want you to go down to verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him," this is the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto you, today thou wilt be with me in paradise." That thief that defended Jesus and placed his faith in Jesus on the cross, Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then verse 46, the last saying of Jesus from the cross, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So we have verse 28, Jesus said to the crowd, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Into your today you will be with me in paradise." And then in verse 46, Jesus said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Now, in English, it's "he said, he said, he said, he said" four times. But one lesson for us here, one nugget I want you to think about here. In Greek, in the Greek language, one of these "he saids" is different than the others. It doesn't look different to us in our English translation, but in Greek, one of these is different than the others. The tense of one of these introductions of speech is not "he said," but something like this. It means something like this, that Jesus kept on saying. One of these sayings of Jesus on the cross, Jesus said more than once. More than once. I want you to look through those four sayings of Jesus here in Luke chapter 23, and you tell me, which one of those sayings do you think Jesus said more than once? Is it his saying to the women, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves"? Was it his saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Was it his saying to God the Father, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit"? It's not any of those. Those are things he only needs to say once. My friends, there's a beautiful picture here for us of how Jesus will reset this world back to right. And it's right there in verse 34. You may have guessed it, but it is actually the saying in verse 34. My friends, did you know that if you were at the cross that day watching Jesus die an agonizing death, if you had been close enough to hear these words whispered, you would have heard Jesus saying them over and over again. Jesus did not say once, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As our Lord and Savior was dying in anguish on the cross, the just dying for the unjust, the only perfect person who has ever lived, the only one who's never broken any of God's laws and God's rules, the one who had walked every moment of his life in perfect submission to the Father, depending on the Spirit, as he was hanging on the cross and as people were walking in front of him, mocking him and spitting on him and gambling over his clothes, Jesus said over and over again while he was hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a beautiful picture. And it is the picture of how this world is set to right. It is the forgiveness of Christ through the cross for every sinner. A "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For every sin, a "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My friends, sin is the problem and Jesus is the answer. And he had to go to the cross to provide a redemption that is sufficient for the salvation of every sinner. If the sinner will but come to him and repent, they will have their sins forgiven. And that is how Jesus makes this world right again. I'm looking forward to our next time together at 11 o'clock. Thank you for logging in. We'll see you soon. God bless.